Prayers would include the Psalms of Wisdom. You have the wisdom psalms, there's a number of them. There's the psalms of praise, there's the psalms of lament, and of course there's the psalm that we're looking at this evening, which falls within the ambit of the psalms of thanksgiving. And some of these psalms of thanksgiving actually is not just simply a rambling of thanks for this, thanks for that, thanks for ABC, XYZ. It's actually, it's almost as if the psalmist takes us on a journey from a place of lament or a place of praise so that our hearts are stirred to actually give gratitude and thanksgiving to God. It's meant to reach down deep into the recesses of our soul to move us and to be reminded of who this God is in all his perfect glory and majesty. And so this evening, what we're going to see in the psalm before us is that this psalmist, he's reflecting upon a season of grief. Something that has transpired in his life that has been something of somewhat of great suffering, a trial somewhat, I guess you could say. And how this sense of grief was lessened as he began to reflect and ponder the grace of God. And how this grief, moved by grace, actually turned his heart to a place of gratitude. Now, I tried to emphasize the three G's there, words of grief, grace, and gratitude. And that's really because it's the title for this evening's sermon, but ultimately, it actually is it's a beautiful outline for the text from verses 1 through 4, 5 through 8, and then 9 through 19. And so we're going to work through steadily through this. One of the things I do need to say is that the title for this evening's sermon, Grief, Grace, and Gratitude, is actually just an adaptation from the Heidelberg Catechism. For those of you who are familiar with the Heidelberg Catechism, the outline of the catechism is guilt, grace, and gratitude. And so it's just a slight adaptation of that, and it fits quite nicely with the psalm, as I said. So let's read God's word, and then we will go to him in prayer. This is the word of God. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy, because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, even when I spoke. I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Let's pray. Our gracious Father, send down the Spirit of Jesus Christ, we pray. Prepare our hearts and minds that we may see the glory and the majesty and the beauty of the risen one who is seated at the right-hand side of God the Father. Father, this evening, remove all the distractions of this world and draw us in that we may behold you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me begin by simply saying that giving thanks and living in an attitude of thanksgiving is actually a crucial part of what it means to live out the Christian life. And yet, for us as believers, no matter whether you've been walking with the Lord for a month, a week, or maybe even decades, gratitude is not something that comes naturally to us as sons of Adam. It is something that needs to be nurtured. It's something that needs to be cultivated. And God has multiple means of being able to bring this to pass in the lives of his children. Let me give you a couple of examples. Sometimes he may actually just choose to lavish his goodness upon us, where it overwhelms us to the extent that we are once again reminded that without this God, we actually are nothing. He brings us to the end of ourselves because of his own goodness. And it's meant to draw us to a place of repentance and a desire for new obedience and, of course, a heart that expresses this gratefulness and gratitude. But more often than not, the Lord often uses trials and seasons of suffering to bring us to that place where our hearts are moved to gratefulness and gratitude to the Lord. You know, in the New Testament, lists thanklessness and ungratefulness as sin. Paul, writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he mentions it as a sin of rebellion against God. That's not normally the first thing that comes to mind when we think of not giving thanks and being grateful to the Lord our God. It's the equivalent of rebellion against God. Again, Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, verses 21, he writes that in the context of speaking of those who have rebelled against God, he speaks about the fact that the beginning of that process is that they failed to give thanks. They failed to give thanks. You see, ungratefulness is to lose sight of God's goodness, isn't it? It's to lose sight of the fact that he is in control, that he is sovereign, and every eventuality that transpires in our life for joy or for great sadness and grief, God is using it for the purpose that he has ordained so that we may be sanctified and changed into the likeness of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. So let me ask you a question before we get into our three points. What overwhelms you with thankfulness? What overwhelms you with thankfulness? What stirs your heart with gratitude to the Lord? And I'm sure there's a myriad of things that you could list: family, friends, employment. But I wonder how many of you, immediately when I was asking those questions, what came to mind was that you were thankful and grateful for the anguish and the grief that you've experienced this past week, this past month, past year. That's not normally the way we think about this, is it? That's normally seen as a negative. And yet in God's economy, God often uses grief and trials and suffering and sadness, that which really takes us to the end of ourselves physically, emotionally, and mentally. He often uses that as a means to reveal himself to us from his word. This is precisely what is taking place here in the psalm with the psalmist here. Gratitude emerges from grief and grace. Here's a couple of examples that might bring it a little bit closer to home for some of you. That suffering or that trial or that grief that you've experienced this past year, the diagnosis that came in from left field. You went for a normal routine checkup and the doctors found something and referred you for further checks, only to find out that that one disease that we dare not name, whatever that may be, is what was the diagnosis. Perhaps the anguish and the grief that you've experienced this past year has been the betrayal of a friend. You know, that person that you've trusted, that basically you grew up with, you laid your life on the line for them and they for you, and all of a sudden they became, was it Brutus? What about the loss or the death of a friend or a family member, where there's just this overwhelming sadness and grief because of the loss of distance between yourself and them? And even though they're in the Lord, you know where they are, there's just this separation that continues to be nurtured and needs to be fed by the Lord. And then finally, a sudden change in the trajectory of your life. That's very close to myself and our family. Many of you will know that 4 years ago, 5 years ago now, we came in here from South Africa to the United States. And the plan was to finish our studies and to head back out, and everything was on track for that. We were approved by MTW to go back to South Africa. And then about a year ago, the Lord, through a series of providential occurrences, Bible study, prayer, and much discussion, he changed the trajectory of our life. And as exhilarating as that is, there's also an element of grief and great sadness as we had to die to something that we thought was going to transpire in our lives. Some of you experienced some of that in the last couple of years as well. So gratitude, God often brings out this nugget from deep sense of grief and sadness. Genuine godly thanksgiving and gratitude is birthed in the experiential knowledge of God's grace in the midst of our prayer-filled or prayer-saturated seasons of suffering and pain, anguish, and much grief. And we dare not ever forget that. So let's go through to the passage. Let's turn to Psalm 116 as we work through just these three points, all that begin with the G, so that should be easy for you to go away and remember. The first one is grief. I want you to see in verses 1 through 4 how here's the psalmist in the midst of a tremendous season of grief, anxiety, fear. There's an overwhelming sense of sadness. And yet the Lord hears the prayers of his suffering saints. We see that very clearly. Let me read verses 1 and 2, because 1 and 2 is really a snapshot of the entire psalm. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy, because he inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call on him as long as I live. In verses 3 of the passage that's before us, he gives us a glimpse of some of the events that have transpired and that cause him to look to the Lord, to cry out to the Lord. He uses these phrases, the snares of death, the pangs of Sheol, in other words, the place of the dead. He uses emotional phrases like distress and anguish. There's a sense in which he wants us to try and get into his mind, into his situation, his context, so that we can begin to understand that the intensity of suffering and anguish that he's experiencing is actually very difficult for us to comprehend unless we've been in a similar situation ourselves, or unless we've drawn alongside a brother or sister who's actually opened their lives up to us. And we'll pick up on that in just a short while as we come towards the end. He's weary. He's desperate. He's looking for relief. And you'll know for yourself, when you're in that situation and you're looking for relief, you're also very vulnerable with regards to wrong input and the idols of this world. And the only prayer, the only expression of faith that he's able to muster, and it's not elaborate, you see in that in verses 4, the only expression is, Lord, deliver me. It's not as if he's standing on the corner beating his chest with these elaborate expressions of his faith and reliance and trust in God. The only thing that he can get out of his system when he's just absolutely done with himself is, Lord, deliver me. That's my prayer. Now, you'll know that in order to understand the psalm, like all of Scripture, context is very important. The problem with the Psalms is that we're not really given the historical setting in which Psalm 116 is given. However, with Psalm 116, we do know a couple of details. We know that it is one of the six Hallel Psalms. It's one of the six Egyptian Psalms. Immediately, that gives you part of the context that is being written about. And all six of these Psalms, the Hallel Psalms, Psalm 113 through to 118, all six of them were used by Israel in post-exilic times as a means to celebrate and to sing God's praises during the time of the Passover. So that's part of the historical setting. It's to remember and to commemorate God's delivering them from bondage and bringing them out into the land of honey. And then, of course, now that they have actually been taken off into exile by the Assyrians and by the Babylonians, the northern and the southern kingdom, they are once again celebrating the Passover, remembering God's previous release from bondage, and that he still is with them even in exile. So it's remembering God's goodness. It's remembering God's grace. And it's to be celebrated annually. And these psalms are sung as part of the Passover celebrations. So bear that in mind. Because go with me to the Israelites. They're in Egypt. And they've been there for many, many years. Multiple generations. They've settled in. They've made the place of slavery, the place of bondage, they've made comfortable for themselves. And in actual fact, they've made it home. And all of a sudden, Moses comes to them with an instruction from the Lord saying, pack up your things and prepare to leave. And in one night, whatever they're not able to take on their back, they need to leave behind. Can you begin to see a bit of the picture of the anxiety that maybe is beginning to overwhelm them and that is beginning to bubble up in some of these individuals here? But before they leave, what is the instruction? They need to take a lamb. And the lamb needs to be slaughtered, and the lamb's blood needs to be placed upon the lintel so that the angel of death will pass over. And only those that where the blood is on the lintel, the angel of death will pass over, and they will be spared, the firstborn, that is. And of course, that night we know the details. There was loud wailing throughout Egypt as many firstborn sons were slaughtered, killed by God. Anyway, the command comes, let's get up and go. And so Moses leads them into the desert. And by faith, they're walking, not knowing where to. In a sense, they're vulnerable. They do not know what the next step is. It's very indicative of the Christian life. When the Lord regenerates a man or a woman, he brings them out of slavery and bondage to sin. And he tells us that your home is being prepared for you, but in a sense, we're in the desert. We're having to walk by faith and not by sight. And so they're walking towards the Red Sea, and they come to the Red Sea, and Pharaoh's armies and his chariots are rumbling behind them. And many of them at that point are thinking to themselves, God, you brought us out of slavery so that we may die in the desert? Isn't that the words of Scripture? And they start turning on Moses. But what does Moses do? Moses doesn't turn and try and retaliate and defend God. No, he immediately turns to the Lord and says, Lord, what's the next stage? Step. I'm summarizing. And we know the rest of the story. Friends, when a Christian is hard-pressed on every side, when physically, emotionally, mentally, spiritually, you're being battered and bruised by this world and even your own sin, a Christian who is hard-pressed turns to the Lord in prayer. It's a distinguishing mark of those who belong to the Heavenly Father. They long to cry out, Abba, Father, here I am once again. It doesn't matter if it's the same sin that you're battling with. You need to come back to the throne of grace. If you've been battered and bruised by your own sin or by this world, that's the place of strength and comfort and mercy and grace that you must come back to. And we don't come to the Lord for blessings. Don't come to the Lord just simply to have the anguish removed. Come to the Lord to see how he will reveal himself to strengthen you in the midst of that and bring you through it, the valley of the shadow of death, or whatever situation and context you find yourself in. That's what the psalmist is saying in the anguish and distress in verses 4. O Lord, deliver me. It's just a simple prayer. But God, I'm in your hands. I have nowhere else to turn. Jesus told us in the Gospels that every single human being in this life will have pain, you will have trouble, you will have difficulties, there will be anguish, there will be grief. But there is a sense in which for the Christian, there is an escalation in that degree of grief and pain and anguish, simply because of the acute awareness of our own sin and our longing to be home with our Heavenly Father, with Jesus Christ. And the natural instinct when people are in that difficult situation, when they're desperate, is to run to the thing that brings relief. And so unbelievers, what do? Unbelievers may turn to the numerous mind and emotion-numbing substitutes, the idols of their life. And yet part of what the psalmist is doing here, he's saying, no, as believers, as sons and daughters of God Most High, you are to be a people who don't turn to the idols or even turn to yourself, but you look up and you turn to the Lord who is sovereign and over all. And it's interesting because each of us knows, I'm sure that we've all experienced this in some way, but that the fervency of our prayer life often rises and falls depending on the degree of grief that we're going through. When life is comfortable, when it's plain sailing, smooth sailing, we can become very self-dependent and prideful, thinking that we've got it all together. And yet the Lord often uses grief and sadness and trials and suffering as a means to humble us and to remind us who the creature is here and who is the creator, who is the God that we need to turn to. And that's part of the package of the gift of grace in prayer and coming to him. And so that's the element of grief, and we've all experienced that in some form or another. What about grace? And we see this in verses 5 through 8 of the passage that's before us. Because grace is what emerges as a child of God comes to the Lord and seeks his face. And so in verses 5 through 8, we see how the psalmist's prayer is heard by God and he brings deliverance. When we read the passage, I wonder if you noticed all the ways in which God steps in. These are some of the phrases that he records. He says, "The Lord preserved him, saved him, dealt bountifully with him, delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling." It's all in the past tense. Remember, he's reflecting upon an event that has transpired and taken place. You see, as he reflects upon the wave after wave, the wave of battering that he faced and endured, he's also becoming more increasingly more aware of the grace upon grace upon grace that undergirded and actually strengthened him from below, the arms of his heavenly Father. Did you notice the sequence in verses 8, by the way? It's interesting because normally when you want to make a point, you start with the smallest element of grace and you build it up towards a climax, don't you? But in verses 8, that's not what he does. He actually begins with the greatest detail of deliverance, doesn't he? The greatest detail of deliverance is given first. And part of the reason that the psalmist is reminded to reflect and to remember that is because as he remembers that his soul has been delivered from death, all the other difficulties and the trials and the seasons of grief and sadness, all of that is put in perspective. When you remember how God has brought you from the place of spiritual death into spiritual life, there is no greater display of grace than that in terms of the regenerative work of the Spirit and bringing this new life out of that which was already dead and in the grave. And so everything else is put in perspective, and it allows him to see grace in the smaller details of his life, and it once again moves his heart and stirs his heart to give praise and glory and thanksgiving to the Lord. Verse 15, and I'm not going to be able to go into too many of the details there, but even the death of the believer is precious. In other words, the greatest trauma that most human beings face, the separation of body and soul, Jesus Christ is right there with us. That in the blinking of an eye, as the two separate, as the body goes to the grave, yet the spirit goes to be with the one that has captured their soul. Until that great day when the two will be reunited, and of course we will be forever in the presence of our Savior. And so let me say this as a believer, and you know this, but let me remind you, God has rescued you from the greatest grief imaginable. He has rescued you from the greatest grief imaginable. And yet he's also there with you at every tear, every moment of sadness, every time that we stumble or sin or make bad decisions, he is there. And he's there in a way that he's drawing alongside his children to deliver them, to console them, and ultimately to bring them to a place of repentance and humility so that they constantly are looking to him with each new day that transpires. Each new day is a gift of grace, and it is he that wants to be involved in every step of that journey. He's always working towards that end, where the things of our own lives disappear, and it's all about his radiant majesty and glory and praise. It's about him. Friends, prayer that is offered from a posture of helplessness, God is pleased to hear. He's pleased to draw near. It's not to be seen as a moment of weakness, but in actual fact, it's a place of dependence. That's very contrary to the way that we are wired as human beings, though, isn't it? As we pray, it is the Lord who sustains and who delivers his children, and it's always in accordance with his sovereign, merciful plan. And so the psalmist, even though he's experienced excruciating anguish, we see in verses 5 that he's still able to acknowledge some of the characteristics and attributes of who this God is. In other words, he doesn't blame God, but he's able to pronounce that God is gracious and righteous and merciful. We need to remember that the gracious character of God is made all the more conspicuous. God's gracious character is made all the more conspicuous by the desperate cries of his children. crying out, Abba, Father. And that brings me to the third point and the third G, and that is gratitude. When the Lord hears the believer's prayer and delivers them, the result ought to be a heartfelt thanksgiving. We see this in verses 9 through 19. In fact, the whole of the second half of the psalm is that of the psalm of thanksgiving. It's a psalm of thanksgiving. But please notice that his gratitude to God is not merely an expression of something that is uttered from his mouth. It's far more than that. His gratitude is actually seen through his actions. And there's two types of actions. So it's displayed in two ways. The one is a personal action, and the other one is a public action. And I want us just to tease that out just very quickly. Because both the personal action of gratitude and the public action of gratitude together forms a mesh that is a display of our witness to a watching world. And so the first one, I want you to look at verses 9 through 11. This is the personal action. Verses 9, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. In other words, on the basis of the grace upon grace upon grace of our loving Heavenly Father and how he has rescued me and delivered me and done so much more beyond my imagination and comprehension, as a result of that, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Now, of course, that's obviously speaking about when we will one day enter into the glories of the new heavens and the new earth. But there's a sense in which that also manifests itself now in the here and now. A life that is lived before Yahweh is simply the pursuit of obedience. And so this personal action is actually the pursuit of obedience. It's to pursue holiness. It's to be holy as he is holy. He has made us to be holy, and therefore it's living and seeking to live in accordance with what he has made us to be because of the work of the Spirit. It's to live coram Deo, mindful that every single detail and element and time frame of our life is lived before the face of God. We need to be reminded, I think, as believers, that everything is done in the presence of God. There is no hidden detail. Whether you're in church, whether you are at home, whether you're in a place of employment, wherever you may be, God sees all details, and all of it will be known and will be revealed one day. And our pursuit of obedience and holiness ought to be the thing that drives us to put those things to death that we think that we can hide, but in actual fact, it's fully observed. To walk before the Lord, however, in obedience and to live with thanksgiving is a daily challenge. I don't know about you. As a human being, I can tend towards the cynical and the negative very quickly in my life. Our indwelling sin and this world in which we find ourselves living is antagonistic towards our pursuit of obedience and seeking to be a holy people. It fights against it. And yet, the Lord uses this antagonism not to snuff us out or to break us, but the Lord uses this antagonism in order that we may confess with the psalmist, verses 10, that even though I am greatly afflicted, even though all humanity are sinners and liars, in other words, if the whole world goes against me, still I believe. Here's his word of profession, but it's not a profession devoid from his actions and his pursuit of obedience. The two actually form one witness. And it's a personal action of word and deed. I believe and I will walk. It's a desire to pursue God for everything that he's worth, even though no one else around me understands or encourages me. He's becoming my all in all, in other words. Now, did you notice this concept of word and deed, I believe and I will walk, in verses 9 and 10? That one witness, Paul the apostle, actually picks up on that in 2 Corinthians 4 verses 13. When he's busy explaining and reminding the Corinthian church of the suffering and the many acts that have been done against him, he says, even in the midst of that, I believe. And then he goes on to quote this verses 10 from the psalm. And you see, the point is this. Brothers and sisters, when we confess our belief and when we walk obediently, seeking to walk in the ways of the Lord, whilst we are suffering, it serves two ends. The one, it's a great encouragement to our fellow believers who are also going through a time of trial and difficulty, as they look at your life and you're continually able to give a message of gratitude or thanksgiving and praise to God and seeking to continue to live obediently, it actually helps them to persevere in the midst of their own difficulty and their own struggles, whether that be of the sin that they're struggling with or whether it just be the ways of the world. But the other thing that it does, as we continually pursue to walk obediently and confess with our mouths while suffering, is it actually softens and it impacts unbelievers who are watching the lives of saints as they suffer well. You've heard this before, but your suffering is always serving a purpose in God's economy, both for you, for the community of faith, but also as a witness to a watching world. That's part of our personal action of gratitude. But what about the second component, the second aspect, the public action of gratitude? Verses 12 through 19, just very quickly. He speaks about corporate worship and public praise. The psalmist asks in verses 12, he asks a rhetorical question, "What can I render to the Lord?" In other words, what he's saying is, in light of everything that the Lord has done and continues to do in my life, what can I possibly give to him who has allowed me to discover this pearl of great price? What can I do? And the obvious answer is nothing. I cannot do anything. All that he can do is offer praise and thanksgiving. And that's really what he's driving home here. But not privately. It's a public action. Brothers and sisters, if you are a Christian, you are never meant to be isolated and live your Christian life by yourself as a personal action. That personal action, that seeking of obedience, both in word and deed, must come together in the gathering of God's people in the morning and the evening on the Lord's Day and elsewhere in fellowship. Because it's once again, it's the means that God uses to sharpen us and to encourage one another so that to a watching world who does not understand the Christian faith, that in the midst of suffering, all these people that are suffering in different ways coming together, that they're still able to lift up the name of Jesus Christ on high. It makes no sense to those who are unredeemed. And yet to those who have been regenerated by the Spirit, it makes perfect sense. Because once again, we're crying out to him for mercy and grace. Just quickly, let me mention something else in closing. Because we do need to ask the question, what is this cup of salvation in verses 13? What is this cup of salvation? Well, we need to go back, obviously, to the Old Testament for this, because initially it was a reference, it's obviously a reference to the libation or the drink offering that is mentioned in the Levitical code. It's an offering to express thanks to God. And it was only offered after the sacrificial offering for the forgiveness of sins. Did you see how the sequence takes place? It is lament for sin, and then it is thanksgiving to God. Lament, then praise. Lament, then gratitude. Remember, Israel, as it celebrates the Passover, the lamb is sacrificed and the cup is then poured out. That was the sequence of events. That's what God had instructed his people. And all the time, it's meant to point us forward, obviously, to Jesus Christ. The sacrificial system was always meant to point forward to the ultimate sacrifice that God would give, and that's his own beloved son. And so here we are in the upper room, Jesus gathered with his disciples, celebrating Passover with his disciples. And some commentators will actually say that it's very possible, there's no evidence of this, but they would say in what we know about the Passover, that it's quite possible that Jesus, as he is singing Psalm 116 as part of the Passover celebration with his disciples, at the end of singing Psalm 116, he picks up in the cup and he says, "This is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sin." The cup of salvation. And so once again, it's a reinterpretation of what was given in terms of the Passover festivities and now what it's meaning for the life of the church. Why do I mention that? Because this cup of salvation is the cup that was given to everyone who repents and believes. But a few moments later, after the upper room, Jesus will go out into the Garden of Gethsemane and he will speak about another cup. But in this case, it's not the cup of salvation, it's the cup of God's wrath. And he will drink every last drop of the dregs of God's wrath on the cross of Calvary in order that we may be the recipients of the cup of salvation of thanksgiving to the Lord our God for our deliverance. There is a rich gospel message entrenched in these verses. And it points us to the Messiah. It points us to Jesus. It points us to his sacrifice. And it points us to the fact that if we are a Christian and we're not giving thanks and praise to God, we need to go and ask him to reinvestigate our hearts. It needs to move us to a place of overwhelming gratitude and stir our souls where all we can do is our whole focus is once again on the Lamb who was slain. Let me close with this. As brothers and sisters, as sons and daughters of God Most High, give thanks to the Lord for his sustaining grace in every situation of life, whether it be joy or whether it be grief. His purposes are beyond our purposes. His ways are beyond our ways. And often in the midst of that situation, whatever trauma you're facing, you may not understand it. And that's where the body of believers needs to come around the saints and be there to literally hold them up in prayer before the throne. But as you come through the other side, let your life be a living testimony to the grace of God as you give him thanks both in word and in deed. And as you seek out to live new obedience and gather together with the saints on the Lord's day. The Lord is carefully crafting and he's preparing each and every one of us in a unique way to reflect a little bit more of his own glory. And as we gather together, that glory will be escalated so that the watching world really can see that Jesus Christ is the one who is the Lamb who was slain, and he is the second person of the triune God, the living God. And hopefully, it will cause one more person to bow the knee and come to a place of repentance and new life in him. May God bless this to us this evening. Let's bow our heads in prayer.